I'm going to begin tonight by reading from Psalm 98. We were originally going to do 390 as our hymn, Christ is Coming, Let Creation from Her Groans and Travail Cease. But I thought Joy to the World was just as appropriate. Joy to the World was written by Isaac Watts, and it's based on Psalm 98. So we're going to read Psalm 98. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He's revealed his righteousness in the sight of nations. He's remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. We, of course, often think of Joy to the World as a Christmas song, but it's a bit ambiguous whether Watts intended it that way or not. It seems it works just as well for his second coming as for his first coming. And when you reflect on the words and what he is coming to do when he comes, that sins and sorrows are going to cease, the thorns that infest the ground are going to be done away with, that he's going to rule the world with truth and grace. In many ways, it's appropriate for both of his advents. Gerhardus Voss, in his Pauline Eschatology, he talks about the Jewish conception of eschatology and how they anticipated one coming, one day of the Lord, but what they did not see were two comings, and that the advent of the Messiah was in two comings. But the song also is very useful as a transition into the sort of things that we're talking tonight about as we continue our discussion of worldview things and the answer to the problem that the world finds itself in. So, but before we dive into that, let's begin with prayer. Our Father, as we gather together this evening, and as we think upon your word, and as we reflect particularly on the person and the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray that your Holy Spirit would aid us in our thinking, and that we might appreciate more and better all that you have come to do as it respects us, for us and for our salvation, and also as it respects your created order and this state of sin and misery in which we find ourselves. And so, Lord, we thank you that you are coming again and that we can look in hope to that coming. But we thank you that you came the first time in order to deal with our sins. So bless us now as we study your word and reflect upon it. In Jesus' name, amen. Please pardon my voice. So just to remind you of... Excuse me. Just to remind you of where we were last time, you'll remember that I began by talking about the extent of the problem that the world finds itself in. And we thought about it in terms of the language of the Westminster Shorter Catechism and Confessions, of the estate of sin and misery. Sin, of course, dealing with actual transgressions against God, but misery dealing with the effects of sin upon the world, and that things are not the way they're supposed to be, and that things don't function as they ought, and that there are all kinds of problems, all kinds of evils in the world that are not the responsibility of individuals, but are just part of the fallen order, right? So that children are born addicted to drugs, no fault of their own, but that's part of the effects of sin and misery. Towers fall on people, children are born with Down syndrome, etc. This is part of the misery of this estate. There are thorns and thistles. Childbirth is painful. And we began discussing the solution that the Christian worldview offers. What is it that God tells us is the remedy to all of this? Did God leave all mankind to perish in this estate of sin and misery? The Catechism asks. And it answers that God, having out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation through a Redeemer. And then the Catechism goes on to talk about who that Redeemer is, right? That Redeemer is the Lord Jesus Christ. It goes on to talk then about two aspects that are vitally important when we talk about Jesus. So when we talk about Jesus, I'm going to ask you here the question, what are these two great aspects that we need to reflect upon? Anyone remember? Two aspects when it comes to our Christology. They are his person and his work. Okay, his person and his work. So who he is, and that's really where we left off talking about last week, his person, that he is fully man, fully God, two natures in one person, the Word made flesh, comes to tabernacle among us. And we sort of left off, and we talked also about the question of why the God-man, remember that, why was it requisite that he should be God, why was it requisite that he should be man? And we left off with Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 7. And I decided to preach on that this morning because it really, I think, is such a useful passage for pulling together the person and work of Christ into a unity so that we can understand why the work depends upon the person, and the person is necessary for the work. And so let's go back to Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 5 through 7 particularly. And I took the opportunity to preach on it because I knew I wasn't going to have time to unfold it all this evening. But hopefully you can remember some of the things from the sermon. Beginning in verse 5, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. So we talked this morning about the context of this passage, and we talked about how it's set over against the weakness and the uselessness of the law in perfecting men, in making perfect those who would draw near. The law was unable to do that. It was unable to give men a freedom of conscience to draw close to God. The law made nothing perfect. It could not make perfect those who draw near. Whereas Jesus, right, by his one sacrifice, has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So a few things about this passage. One, I just want you to notice, I tongue-in-cheek said this is my favorite Christmas passage last week, because it speaks of the incarnation, when Christ came into the world, he was saying this. So notice that Christ is coming into the world already saying this. It assumes his preexistence, right? That he exists before his coming, and that even while he's an infant, he comes saying this. I couldn't help but notice, reflect this morning, we sang a hymn that spoke of, it put words into the mouth of Jesus as a baby, right? From yonder manger doth entreat, flee from woe and danger. And the author of Hebrews is doing something similar to that. He's putting words into the mouth of baby Jesus. And they're the words of the Old Testament. That these things were written of him even prior to his coming. That this is the eternal Son of God who comes into the world, comes according to God's plans and purposes with a mission. Right? And this mission is to offer himself up. So what does he do? And why does that necessitate his person? I emphasized this morning the body that God had prepared for him. Right? This is one of the things we think about in the incarnation, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We talked about this morning how the bodies of bulls and goats were not sufficient. Why were the bodies of bulls and goats not sufficient for sacrifice? There's two reasons. What's that? They weren't human, and so they couldn't stand in the place of human beings. In that there's a discrepancy of value between the life of a goat and the life of a human, right? So a goat can't really die for you, right? A goat can't really die for you. But the other side of that is that a goat can't live for you. And I harped on that a little bit this morning. And that's an important part of the gospel that we often leave out. We often rush straight to the cross. Jesus died for me without thinking Jesus lives for me. Jesus' death happens in the course of a week. Jesus' life is 33 years of perfection, obedience to the law, submitting to the will of God. And you notice that in this passage, the active obedience of Christ is just as important as the passive obedience of Christ. Now, those two terms are theological terms that we use to speak about the suffering of Christ, his passive obedience, not passive in the sense of he's hands off, kind of like that, but passive in the sense that it comes from the word, same word we get the word passion from, his suffering. But also his active obedience. He comes, what does it say, to do the will of God. Think of all the times in the Gospel of John where Jesus is telling us repeatedly, he's come to do the will of the Father. He tells us that the Father gave him this assignment, and even when he prays this high priestly prayer, he's praying, Lord, I've done it. I've accomplished all that you sent me to do. Right? Now give me those whom you have given. And so when we think about this, we have to recognize, first and foremost, the necessity of his person, of his incarnation, and both that he is God and man, like we talked about last week. Dr. Moe, right as we were finishing last week, brought up the importance of the sinlessness of Jesus. I think maybe because he thought I was leaving it out. I just hadn't gotten there yet. That is absolutely requisite when we talk about his work, right? The sacrifice that he offers, apart from his sinless perfection and obedience, more than his sinlessness, actually. It's not just his sinlessness. It's his positive righteousness. It's not just that he's innocent, that he doesn't break any of God's commandments. It's that he actively fulfills all of the positive aspects of God's commandments. He's positively righteous. And so his sinlessness and his righteousness are important for his sacrifice. Unless the lamb is without spot or blemish, it can't be offered. So when Christ goes to the cross, he must be that perfect sacrifice. And so he goes to the cross, and in fulfillment, the cross is his final act of obedience. So much so that the Bible at least in one place, speaks of the cross as his one act of obedience. That it's as though everything culminates at the cross. Everything has been building to this point. Every time he resists temptation, right? Think of him where he is undergoing the temptations and trials of the devil in the wilderness, where he is positively refuting the enemy. And he is doing that in order that he might go to the cross. And so the importance of both his person and his work. So now where does that work, that cross-bearing sacrifice, that blood-cleansing work, where does it lead? That's also why I love this passage, because it brings us to the benefits of redemption, principally justification and sanctification, right? The forgiveness of sins and that ongoing work where God deals with our corruption. Remember, I don't know if you can remember back this far, but we said there are two problems that sin brings to man. Two principal problems that are big categories. One is guilt. Sin makes you guilty, right? That is, it makes you liable to punishment. That's what guilt is. It makes you liable to punishment. The other is corruption. It makes you corrupt. You have evil desires, right? You don't think the things you should. You don't do the things you should. Guilt and corruption are your reality post-fall in Adam. And the gospel answers to both of those problems. And those benefits of justification and sanctification are the answers. Justification is God's answer to the problem of your guilt. Sanctification is God's answer to the problem of your corruption, both of which come to us in union with Jesus Christ. So think about the way this passage talks about it in terms of the sacrifice of Christ. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That last phrase, he's perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And then you come to understand more of what he means by perfection and what follows as he quotes from Jeremiah 31. This is the covenant I'll make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my laws on their hearts, write them on their minds. And he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there's no longer any offering for sins. The qualification, the perfection to come into the presence of God, to draw near, right, is through this work of Christ, forgiving our sins, perfecting us. And notice, I made a big deal about drawing near, right, this morning. That's what this has to do with, this idea of being made perfect, that the law made nothing perfect, but Christ perfects for all time. What does the very next verse after this say? Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. That's phenomenal. And all of it is cast in the language of the tabernacle. All of these priests who year after year, day after day, right, were offering these sacrifices, and then the high priest every year on Yom Kippur coming in, offering a sacrifice for sins on behalf of the people, and then leaving it there and walking out. The author of Hebrews says that Jesus, in contrast to that, offers one sacrifice for sins and sits down. I get the shivers when I think of that. This is the great high priest who offers the final sacrifice and then enthrones himself. That's what the ark was. It was God's throne, right? It was his earthly footstool. Christ enthrones himself in heaven, having made that final sacrifice for sins, having perfected us who are being sanctified, answering this problem of our guilt and this problem of our corruption. So that our guilt is that we not only are forgiven our sins, the penalty of them borne away by Christ, remembered no more, but we have his righteousness imputed to us. All the perfections of his life, that whole obedience of the 33 years that led up to the cross. And then we're not only perfected for all time, but then we're being sanctified. This indwelling corruption that remains in us, God is weeding out of us. God is making us to put to death what is earthly in us. Right? So this is often the sort of biblical movement and language. Think of Romans chapter 6. So he's talked about having died with Christ. For the death he died to sin once for all. The life he lives to God. So you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And let not, therefore, sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present yourselves and your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. So this work of Christ answers these two big problems. And the work of Christ has often been talked about in terms of his offices, the munus triplex in theological speak. Anyone know what the munus triplex means? The threefold office of Christ. Have you heard that language? It refers to his work as prophet, priest, and king. So the Shorter Catechism, this is where it goes next. It says, how does Christ execute the office of a redeemer, right? And how does he execute the office of a redeemer in his works of prophet, priest, and king? And then it goes to unfold those. As a prophet, he reveals to us the will of God for our salvation, right? As a priest, he offers himself up a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God. As a king, he subdues us to himself and conquers all his and our enemies. It takes all of that material from the Old Testament expectation and shows how this Messiah, this is the answer to the world's problem. And then as the Shorter Catechism goes on, it goes on to speak in terms of his humiliation and exaltation. One thing I wanted to point out there, well, let me just read these for you in terms of his work. And I hope you can see it should be blatantly obvious to you that there is such a logical, wonderful structure to our catechisms. Right? They're so thoughtfully put together and sort of moving us from creation and providence and sin and the need for a Savior and the coming of the Savior and how He executes that redemption and what it looks like. It's so worth your while to dig into the catechisms. But here's what it says about His humiliation. Wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? Christ's humiliation consisted in His being born, and that in a low condition. And that in a low condition is an add-on. His being born, His being incarnated, that in itself is a profound act of humiliation. Being born and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life. So it's drawing together sin and misery. Undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, the cursed death of the cross, and being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. But Christ's work is not just about His work of humiliation, right? It's also about His work of exaltation. And we have to remember His work of exaltation. Pastor Scott, I love saying that. Pastor Scott, this morning, during the Lord's Supper, read from Romans chapter 4, the end of Romans chapter 4, that He was delivered up for our trespasses, but He was raised for our justification. That if He remained in the grave, dead and buried, the wages of sin would not be done and paid for. But the fact that He's raised up to new life, that is for us the proof that we are justified, that sin is done and dealt with and paid for, and that God will remember them no more. So Christ's exaltation consisteth in His rising again from the dead on the third day, in His ascending up into heaven, in His sitting at the right hand of the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. Notice that that's nothing we haven't learned already from Hebrews 10, because that's what Hebrews 10 said. That when He had made this sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Father. It pulls together not only His person and work, but His work of humiliation and His work of exaltation. Beautifully. And in His coming to judge the world at the last day. As you go on in Hebrews, we find out that there's this concern about His coming to judge the world in the last day. Actually, it's just before this, in 9. Look at, begin in verse 23. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things, that's the earthly tabernacle, to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into a holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer Himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with the blood not his own. For then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world, but as it is, He's appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment, there's that threat of judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. Beloved, that should do your conscience good. That the second coming of Christ for believers is not a threat. It is an eager expectation. It is something, and if it is a threat, if it's something that makes you tremble, go back to the gospel. Go back to the promises of Christ. Until you get that your sins are remembered no more. And that when Christ comes again, He's not coming to deal with your sins. He dealt with those in His first coming. He's coming to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So his second coming then, though, his second coming has implications far beyond salvation of mankind. If you can think back to 2 weeks ago, we read Romans 8. Romans 8 talks about the bondage of the created order, that it is subject to this bondage to decay. And what is that bondage to decay? Does anyone remember what's in view there, the bondage to decay? What's it talking about? It's talking about the fact that the earth, which man was to rule over, now rules over man and decays him. So that the answer to the bondage to decay is what? The resurrection. The revealing of the sons of God. That all of creation is eagerly longing to see, craning its neck as it were, looking forward to the resurrection of the sons of God. That the whole created order, which is subjected to this in futility, is longing for redemption. And the whole created order will be redeemed after it's purged with fire, right? The Lord is going to come again, and he's going to purge this world, this heavens and this earth, and he's going to create a new heavens and a new earth, and thorns and thistles will be no more. The effects of the curse will be no more. Peace and righteousness will kiss one another perfectly. In that day, God's people will be vindicated, and his enemies will be judged. God's kingship will be acknowledged by all, and all things will be made subject to King Jesus. In that day, God's creation will be set free from its bondage to corruption and renewed. In that day, the Emmanuel principle will be finally fulfilled. God with us. The Emmanuel principle that we sadly only think about this time of year is the principle that drives us through the whole Bible. That God was with man in the garden. And that was broken. And then everything is moving through the tabernacle. God with us. Through the temple. God with us. Through the promise of a Redeemer. God with us. You shall call his name Emmanuel. To the final temple. And the new heavens and the new earth. And the restoration of all things. The regeneration of all things. By the way, the word regeneration that we often use to speak of the regenerative activity of the Holy Spirit in the heart of man, giving him new life, that word is used, the other place it's used in the New Testament is to speak of the regeneration of the cosmos. Jesus speaks of it in Matthew. He speaks of the regeneration at the end of the ages, which I just think is beautiful. That there is a restoration and a redemption of the whole world. There is a summing up of all things in heaven and on earth in Jesus Christ, as Ephesians puts it. That it's bigger than just our individual salvation. It is cosmic in scope. Jesus is King of the universe. And we long for that second coming. That's where we're going to stop this evening. But maybe I'll leave a little bit of time for any questions or comments. Anyone have anything? Okay. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Then I'll invite our Elder Steve forward to come and do the memory, and then we'll have Pastor Scott come and give us the missions moment.